Yeah. They can see you. Everyone turn around and wave. If you're sitting, if you're like maybe in the back there where some people are sitting, they won't see you. But if you're sort of, oh, Howard's going to go back now, like, I don't need to see you. Yeah, if you're sitting more toward the front here, people can see you. It's fine. They see the back of your head. I think the natural space in our minds between the end of the service and the start of Sunday school isn't quite there yet. Right? I mean, it doesn't feel like there's been enough time. So if there are other people who come, that's fine. Otherwise, are you ready, Mr. Inting? Sure. The confidence is just outstanding. Good morning. Morning. So we're going to pray and then we'll do some sermon discussion. And I promise not to sweat as much now as I did during the sermon. Okay? Is it really cooler? It just seems very humid. That's what I blame it on, the humidity. Thank you. Just, yes, it's very humid. That's the thing. All right, let's pray. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of your word. The Bible says it is more precious than gold. It is sweeter than honey. It tells us by your word, we see our path. It's possible to see where we should go and what we should do. And we pray that we would honor your word, both in the way that we read it privately in our homes, but also the way that we approach it publicly. We pray that this morning's sermon may have treated your word in a way that demonstrates its power and its truth. Bless us as we talk together about the sermon. May we do so in a way that is encouraging and challenging. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'm going to start with where I ended last time with this little book called Listen Up. Some of you remember that I mentioned this last time. It's a little book that's put out by Christopher Ashe. And the book is How to Listen to a Sermon. This seems like such a good thing to do before we have sermon review, right? Last time I noted that there are seven ingredients for healthy sermon listening. And the first one of those is expect God to speak when you listen to a sermon. If you do not expect God to speak, you will be disappointed in what happens because it will sound very different. And especially your mental posture will not be in a position to receive the sermon well. The second thing that he says we must pay attention to when we're listening to a sermon is that we must be willing to admit that God knows better than we do. Now, that's a pretty hard thing to do because my wife will tell you that sometimes when I'm driving, I don't give that benefit to fellow drivers. I assume that they do not know as well as I do how to drive. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's not true. I would say generally, as Garrison Keillor, any of you Garrison Keillor, you remember Garrison Keillor? He had an NPR, a radio program. It was kind of a radio program. He talked about Lake Wobegon, a fictional community in Minnesota. And he would always, he would open the radio broadcast by saying Lake Wobegon, where all the women are handsome, all the men are smart and all are good looking, and all the children are above average. Yes. And I think when it comes to our own evaluation of ourselves, we all think we're pretty much above average. So in order to have a healthy approach to preaching, however, to listening to a sermon, we need to start with the premise, no, God does know better than us what we need to know. He has a right to speak to us, and we have an obligation to listen because he is smarter than we are and more capable of addressing our weaknesses than we really often appreciate. So at the end of this little chapter here, he gives three practical steps to take. If you're wondering, how do I put that into motion? Here are three practical steps. First, ask yourself the question, what parts of this week's preached Bible passage challenge your belief or your lifestyle? So look at Matthew chapter 4 and ask yourself the question, what parts of that passage challenge my life, challenge my beliefs? Second, does the passage clearly teach these things? So that's a Berean question. Remember when Paul was going on his missionary journeys, at one point he came to Berea, and it said the Bereans were exceptional in that they searched the scriptures to see whether these things were true. You have an obligation to do the same. I might make a mistake during a sermon. It might be unintentional, or may this never happen. I might actually begin preaching something that's not according to the Word of God as a whole. And one of your responsibilities when you listen to a sermon is to be critical in the right way. To be critical in the wrong way would be to say, I don't like what he's saying. It's challenging something about my belief or my lifestyle that hurts. I'd like to keep that apart from what God has his hands on. I'm just going to leave that to myself. This is for me. God, forget about that. The right kind of critical attitude is to say, and does this comport with the Word of God, what we're being told? Does this fit with what this passage and other passages in the Bible teach? Because if the answer to it is yes, then when it comes to that other question I was talking about, being willing to submit to God, admit that He knows better than we do, well, then we must listen to Him. And the third thing he says is pray for the work of God's Spirit to enable you to submit to what the Bible clearly says and help you to change. Okay? So those are his three encouragements to us as we listen to a sermon. Seven ingredients for healthy listening to a sermon. The second one is admit that God knows better than we do what we need to hear and what we need to believe. All right, so that's your encouragement as we start. Now, as I've said in previous Sundays, this is a time where you can ask questions about the sermon. What did you mean by that? Or what is the implication of that? Or how does that compare to another place in the Scriptures? It's also a time where you can ask questions more generally about this sermon series if you want. Okay? So I always come with questions that I want to ask you. So I don't mean to be threatening in saying that. Only to say that I don't mind a little dead space when it comes to our conversation. But if there's no question that comes back at me, I'll ask you questions. Is that a deal? Yes. If you ask me a question, I'll also repeat it. Because we've had a number of people who've said they can't be in church, but they love to be able to stream in to listen not only to the church service, but also to Sunday school. So just be aware of that. When you ask me a question, I might repeat it so that those who are online can also participate. All right. As they say, the floor is open, my friends. Go for it. Yes, sir. Sure. Yep. So this is a good question. The question is, what if there's someone in your life who says, I believe you should be doing this or that? And your own sense is, no, I shouldn't be doing that. I should be doing something else. I have a great story about that. Do you mind if I tell you a story? This is a story about when I was in seminary. My wife was teaching at a Christian school. So those of you who are Christian school teachers might know it wasn't very lucrative. So we were barely making it by, and there was a lady who came up to her after some event, and she came up to Karen, and I was standing sort of by the side, and she said to my dear wife, she said, I had the most interesting conversation with the Lord this morning, and I've come to the conclusion that you and your husband are called to buy our house. And my wife did not know really what to say. She said, okay, I'll have to think about that. Isn't that what we always say? I even say that to my kids now, but I'm not sure what to say. I don't want to disappoint them in the moment. I'll say, well, I'll think about that. The older ones have gotten wise to the point. They know what that means. It's like, you mean no, don't you, Dad? Yeah, sort of. And that's what she meant, too. And the reason we knew that was because we had no money for a down payment, and we could have never afforded payments on a house. It just wasn't possible. And that leads sort of to this bigger question. How do you know if what someone tells you is something you ought to follow? So that really even fits in with a question about a sermon. How do you know whether what I tell you is something you must follow? And there's different grades of how we might answer that question. The first is, well, if it's directly commanded in the Bible, then we must do it. So when the Bible says, for example, pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean that we don't do anything but praying. But what it means is that prayer is such a consistent part of our life, there are never big gaps in the time that we pray. Prayer is a ceaseless part of our pattern of life. So when the Bible says that clearly, and you come to me and you say, I just don't really like praying, Pastor. I think I'm just sort of going to give that up. Or praying's not important to me. I would say, well, the Bible says pray without ceasing. So there are direct commandments of the Scripture. To connect it to this morning's sermon, in this morning's sermon, I said, well, this is a particular passage that's meant to help explain part of the Great Commission. The Great Commission says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore, go. So if you were to come to me and say, Pastor, I don't like, you know, reaching out to people I don't know. It makes me super uncomfortable. I just kind of stick to myself. That's what I love to do. Just stick to myself. That's where I'm most comfortable. Or I like to hang around other people I know well. That's where I find my comfort zone. So, you know, I don't know about other people. I would say, well, the Bible says they were called to go. So that's a direct command of the scriptures. And because it's a direct command, even if we don't like it, you know, second ingredient for how to listen to a sermon is we say it may challenge me in a very specific way. But if it's coming from the word of God, I must respond in obedience. That's what it means. So that's one level of thing. But now you're thinking to yourself, a lot of things that people tell me don't rise to that level. They might, for example, rise to the level of something I'm doing that's an application of a command. So here's an easy one for me. How do I raise my children? So I remember being an early pastor and my children running around the church and an older member saying, hey, you need to discipline your child better because he's running around the church. Now, you may ask yourself the question, is that directly commanded in the scriptures? I am called to discipline my child, to raise him in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Does that mean that he shouldn't be running around in church? Well, that's a little bit more of an open question, isn't it? So that becomes then a question not of direct biblical application, but a question of wisdom. Now, when it comes to a question of wisdom, it doesn't mean the Bible still doesn't apply. It does apply, but it requires us to think more generally about what the scriptures teach. In other words, don't just look for one passage. Think about generally what the Bible teaches, perhaps in many places, and ask yourself, how does that apply? And then the question of wisdom also becomes one in which we seek the counsel of other people who are godly. So I might say, well, what does the Bible tell me? It tells me that I'm called to honor those around me, to love them as myself. If children are running around and you have elderly people in your church, that might be a bad thing, right? Trip over a kid, break a hip, that's not a positive. It might also require me to go to somebody who's older than I am. So I might go to Howard. I'm just kidding. When I was this young pastor, I might go to an elder like Howard and say, here's what I'm struggling with. My kids sit in church for an hour, hour and a half, listening to one of my long sermons. Then they get out and they, you know, just want to run around. How did you handle that when your children were young? You notice how I'm not just rejecting the concern about this. I'm not just saying, well, you just stick to your own. If you have a complaint, you just, I don't want to hear about it. I'm saying, no, I do want to respond in obedience, but it's not a direct command. It requires wisdom. I want to seek the general teaching of the word, but then I also want to seek the wisdom of those that I respect and are godly. Okay? And then ultimately, in these situations, so I'll use another example, where I should go to college. I remember some people having a very definite opinion about where I should go to college or where to go to seminary, even people in my own family. Right? Some people, you know, you should go here, you should go there. But ultimately, in that spot, you apply the wisdom of God's word, seek the counsel of others, but ultimately you're called to just make that choice. Yep, you are. And not in a resigned way, like, well, I guess I just have to. And it's probably not going to turn out well. You know, that's been my attitude for much of life when I've had to make these decisions. It really has been. I have been very much a person who makes the decision and then second guesses it. Any of you do that? Oh, yeah. I can remember the first motorcycle I bought. Why does this come to mind? I can tell you why. It was a Yamaha RD350, little two-cycle. And if you know what that is, a Yamaha RD350, yeah, oh, they're a blast. Such a blast. I had told my wife at the time, I need this motorcycle because I'm going to law school and there's limited parking. There's always parking for motorcycles, not so much for cars. So wouldn't this be a good idea? Can you believe she said yes? None of us thought about the fact, one of us didn't think about the fact there was public transportation. Oh, I thought I was so clever. She agreed. I'm like, yes, that wasn't very godly. Okay, just to be clear, that was not godly. I mean, I'm repenting of that right now as I think about it. But I had this motorcycle. I bought the motorcycle, brought it home, and there were some problems with it. And the first thought I was, oh, I just made a huge mistake. It turned out there were very minor problems. I mean, like $10 fix problems, but immediate regret. So my wife has perceived about me over time that that's the way I make decisions. Make a decision and then second guess. And she has told me, and I think I've mentioned this to some people, just remember that God not only loves you, He likes you. Do you believe that? It's very startling to me to say that. When I grew up, I was taught over and over and over that God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. Largely that applies to major decisions in life and especially when you die. So I'll be very honest with you. It doesn't mean everybody has this, but I never wonder if I die, if I'd go to be with the Lord. I don't wonder that. Not to say that some people don't. I mean, that's legitimate. Some people do. I've never wondered that. I really don't. If I were to crash, get in a car crash on the way home, and as I'm dying, someone say, are you going to go to be with the Lord? I would say, absolutely. That's not the level at which this functions. It functions more at this level. I bought a truck and it's got rust. I didn't notice that before. What a stupid, stupid thing to do. Yeah, it's because, you know, I did something dumb. And I don't take into account that God not only loves me generally, that love also means that He's caring for me in the moment because He likes me. He actually wants good for me. And in the decisions that I make, even if sometimes they turn out not the way I want, God is still at work. He is at work, training me, shaping me, forming me. So even those disappointments, they can be real disappointments, but it doesn't mean I go into despair that I may ordinarily feel. But I can say, no, this too is under your control, Father. If I made a mistake and I sinned, I need to repent of that. But I don't have to live with a fear that all these things that I'm deciding are really what ultimately determines the outcome. Does that sound strange to you? Or how many of you say, no, I understand that? Okay. Good question. I even brought that back to the sermon. Yes. Okay. Any other questions, comments that you might have? Yes. I can see you getting ready, Richard. You kind of leaned over the side there like... That's fine. There's been ample opportunity for others to ask some questions, so go ahead.
Okay. So in the sermon, I really appreciate the message that evangelism and discipleship, disciple-making is so central and critical to Jesus' message.
Yes.
So that raises some other questions in my mind. It's a two-part question.
Okay, let's just pause for a minute because people are listening to the internet, so I'm going to repeat what you said so far, okay? So Richard said, I really appreciate the message that focuses on evangelism and mission as core to the work of the church. I think that's good. But now there are two questions that come as a result. Go ahead.
So it's a two-part question. Part one would be, how does the work of evangelism differ between the Reformed view of evangelism and general evangelical view of evangelism? And then how does the Reformed view of evangelism connect with Matthew 4?
Yes, that is an outstanding question. I'll repeat the two-part question that he raised in response to, you know, considering the sermon. One is, what is the Reformed view of evangelism versus that of just broad evangelicalism? And then second, how does the Reformed view of evangelism, how is that connected with Matthew chapter 4? Okay, so I'll just tell you first, that's a great question. A really, really good question. Because there is both what has happened historically. Now I'm thinking about the first part of your question. How has the Reformed view of evangelism, how is that different from broad evangelicalism's view of evangelism? And there's so many ways I could describe this, Richard. I'm just having to, in my mind, I'm praying, Lord, take me down the right path right now. Because I'm thinking of three different ways to address this. So I'm going to start with a little book by J.I. Packer, recently deceased, from this life to the next, deceased, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And in that little book, he said that evangelism, if it does not presume the power of God at work, makes the actual activity of evangelism pretty hopeless. Because it leaves all of the responsibility in our court. So if I'm talking to someone about the gospel of Christ, I'm always going to have to ask myself the question, am I giving the right response? And even before I go to talk to them, I ask myself the question, am I prepared? And after I talk to them, I think to myself, did I do it the right way? Inevitably, the answer to all three questions will be probably not. And that's incredibly discouraging. The sovereignty of God, J.I. Packer says, means that even when we're less than we should be in preparation in the moment and in reflection, we can still have confidence that God will use us. So I'm going to take that from a theoretical to an actual. That's true, my friends. Think of how often in your life God has used you, even though you're less than you could be. For those of you who have raised children, is that not true? I mean, my oldest just went off to college. I can think of all the ways I wished as I'm driving him to New York City. I think, Lord, I can't believe I'm at this moment. There's so much I wish I would have done more and different. And then I talk to him on the phone. We Zoom every Sunday night and he tells me about all the things he's doing. I'm like, all right, that's great. I guess the Lord used that more than I thought. This is a weird thing, but I can remember saying to him repeatedly before he left, please, son, make sure you're in the Word and you spend significant times praying. I mean, I asked him to commit to me that he would do that. I didn't really know if he would. Not because I was doubtful of him, but I can remember many times in my own life where I don't think I set a good enough pattern about that. Like, I didn't show him that I was doing that. I mean, I do it privately, but I didn't show him that I was doing that. And I thought, Lord, is it true that children do what they see, not what they hear said? Then I don't know how this is going to work. And then I hear him talk on the phone. And not only is he doing that, but he rounds up kids from his apartment to go to church with him. I'm like, oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And I feel the same way about evangelism. When I was in North Liberty, man, there was a guy that I talked to for a couple years. Kept thinking, ah, the Lord's at work in him, the Lord's at work in him, the Lord's at work in him. And he still hasn't come to faith. And then one of the fellow officers in the office where I was ministering, he just came up to me one day. He said, I think I want to go to church with you. I'm like, well, all righty then. And that didn't seem like something I put hardly any effort into at all. And yet just in various casual conversations that we'd had, he had come, for whatever reason, to a point where he said, yeah, I want to come to church with you. I want to hear what's going on there. In the last place I served, serving as a chaplain was kind of a bomb. But, I mean, bomb in the old sense of the word, in the 60s where it, you know, blew up. Not the, you know, 1990s where it meant it was really good. So, but there was a man there that I met very early on who said, yeah, I've been to church in maybe 20 years, didn't have a good experience, but I've come to know you, so I want to go with you. I want to know what goes on in the church to see whether my experience is really the experience. And it just highlighted to me what J.I. Packer said. And that is, I was thinking so much about doing it exactly the right way, making sure the relationship was right, that often I failed to do. But the sovereignty of God means that he is at work. My part is the very minor part. Very, very small part. What he's doing is so much greater than I can even imagine. His work is going on even when I don't know it is. So it gives me so much hope. So I would say that is really distinctive about not just the Reformed faith, but also how it affects our view of evangelism. It should give us courage. Now, on the downside, there are also particular doctrines that sometimes have discouraged people from doing evangelism. And I would say I haven't seen that necessarily in overt form in our church. I just know from other churches that I've been in that these come up. For example, the whole thing about the sovereignty of God, rather than leading people to have confidence in reaching out to neighbors, they rather default to, well, if God wants it to happen, it will just happen. So I really don't have to do much. I hope you don't take that approach to parenting. But sometimes people have done that, and that's wrong. The sovereignty of God is not meant to lead us to inactivity, but to lead us to boldness in pursuing what he has done. There's also a certain view of the covenant that leads us to look at the people who are in the church really as those who are so different from the rest of our society. that there's no way that someone could go from over here to over here. I think that's something that, again, is not taught explicitly. It's taught implicitly in a thousand different ways, but it leads to this giant chasm between the ordinary person in our neighborhood and our church. And where it really affects people is not so much the people themselves that might come. It affects the people who are in the neighborhood who are members of the church. And they start thinking, yeah, but if I invited someone to our church, would they even understand the preaching? Is it even accessible to them? Or do we just use language that, you know, everybody in the inside club knows what that's about, but if you're not in the club, would you have any idea? Or it leads to the way we treat each other. So we are so focused on the people who are part of the club that if there's someone who's different, we're like, well, that would be uncomfortable. I don't think I'm going to like reach out to them and talk to them. Or it even affects the way that we think about mercy ministries. I see Brother Mark back there who does so much work in mercy ministries. It may affect the way we think about mercy ministries, this view of the covenant. And that is, well, you know, people are not in the church. They should know better. So when people ask for help, our primary attitude is, well, what did you do wrong to get you into this spot? And until we figure out what that is and how you should have done differently, we're not going to give you any help. I've seen that really function in a very powerful way, which is why this morning when I read the form about deacons are called to this ministry, it's one of the most tangible ways that people can see that the love of Christ is real. I think about that as a distinctive part of what our theology should lead to, but it hasn't always. And that's to be regretted. It really is. Right? So that's one way I can answer your question. There's a second way as well. And here I have to get into a little bit of the history of the OPC that I'm learning about myself. But I think it's really important for us to know about it. And I say this with some regret. So I was talking to someone who has been working for the OPC for a while about the history of mission in the OPC, missions. And he noted to me that there are probably alive in the OPC right now three different generations of pastors. So I'll use the name of someone that many of you know. If you're joining us on the internet, you might not know this brother, or maybe you're listening, Brother Vermeulen. Right. So Bill Vermeulen is a member of our congregation. It is public knowledge. He also worked for the OPC for many years in church planting. I mean, you can look that up on the internet. I'm not giving you any inside scoop. OK. So Bill Vermeulen came into the OPC, I think, in the 70s, in the 60s or 70s, came to the Lord in the 60s, came in the OPC in the 70s, did work, especially in the 70s and the 80s. That period in OPC history was characterized by tons of church planting and evangelism. Men came into the OPC as pastors because they wanted to be evangelists. And they saw the OPC as a place that really wanted that to happen. If you fast forward to the 80s into the 90s, there were a number of significant theological controversies that happened. For example, sonship theology. If you don't know what that is, it really doesn't matter for the sake of this conversation. There was a lot of conversation about theonomy. Again, if you don't know what that is, it doesn't really matter for now. And there were a number of these things that men in the OPC really put their minds to, and they're really sort of in-house problems. How are we going to solve this, or how are we going to solve that? If I could characterize it this way, it was a little bit of the difference in my mind between dating and then maybe people have been married for a long time and not in a good marriage. And they start to recognize the problems with the other guy or the other gal. You know what I'm talking about? Or am I just made this sound very uncomfortable? Right. There's some marriages like that where you're married for long enough that it doesn't really cause you to grow together, but you can become super critical and know how to push the other person's buttons. Yeah. You know what I mean? Yeah. And that phase of our OPC life together was characterized by a lot of concern about precision, making sure we get it right. Those people are not right. And there were many pastors who then watched that half of the OPC and joined from other denominations, including some of them that were not that far from the OPC. But they looked at the OPC and said, this is a little better version of where we came from. Look, they have solved this question right about theonomy or sonship theology or whatever the question was. So those are two different generations, I would say, of pastors with two different concerns. Now we have a third generation, and I hope I'm in that generation, that says that founding of the OPC was great. That should be core to who we are. Having theological precision is fine, But that's never what the Bible gave us in terms of defining who we are. It's just one of the things we need to do in order to preserve the mission. It is not an end in itself. And so this third generation is more likely to ask the question, and having come from so much concern with theological precision, where did that get us really? And what is it that God calls us to be as the church? So you can see how in the history of the OPC, we have wrestled with that question. And so, yeah, how that's being sorted out now denominationally, okay, that's not really my concern. Well, it is sort of my concern. But I don't think a ton about that. I think more about that locally. Because the way that affects us as a church is you may have people coming to our particular church who think, oh, it's an OPC. That means... And then they fill in the rest of that by their experience of witnessing the OPC in other contexts. Hence my real burden in a series of sermons like this with the other pastors to say, let's make sure we understand what the church is about. You see? And the reason I read Ed Clowney as an introduction, that quote, is because Ed Clowney represents that earlier generation. That guy who came or was part of the OPC and could say very clearly, you want to know why your kids are leaving? It's not because your theology is not fine enough. It's not because you don't criticize the Roman Catholics and the Baptists enough. It's rather because every Sunday they want to hear marching orders for the king. We want to do things for Jesus. We want to go, please. And instead they're part of a community that says, okay, kingdom of God, that's great. How about the difference between us and the Lutherans? That may be more important. Now, to be sure, I am for theological precision, and we need to know exactly what the Bible says. But if that becomes our identity, I have to say that in my mind, and I don't mean to be uncharitable, but it could come very close to the criticism that Jesus had of the Pharisees. You jot every I, you cross every T, every jot and tittle you know, you cross half the world over to make a convert, but then he ends up being twice the son of the devil that you are. And I'm not saying that's true of anyone in the OPC. I just know that when we tend in that direction, it often is an expression more of our pride than of our desire to follow after Jesus. So that's the second way I'd answer that question. Okay? And then the third way I'd answer that question, if you have patience for one more, is that we are in a spot now where there's a lot more discussion about mission of the church rather than missions. So if you go back to the 1960s, the World Council of Churches, which is not a organization that affirms the truth of the scriptures. Understand that, okay? But they entered into a conversation about what is the church to do? Because at that point, there was a lot of concern that the church talked a lot, but did very little. So there were many theologians, especially in third world countries, who came back and said, really, the church should spend a lot more time caring for the poor. That's really what we have to do. That is what the church is about. If we're not caring for the poor, if we're not fighting against systemic injustices in our culture, the church is not being the church. So eventually in the World Council of Churches, there was so much more concern about what the church is doing and fighting against various causes that the proclamation of the gospel was lost. I think it's fair to say that there are mainline churches in which there are still many Christians. But in some, to be very guarded and temperate in my comments, it is possible to be in a church where there's so much concern about the doing the right social cause that the proclamation of freedom in Jesus Christ is lost. Now, that discussion just stands in the background. I want to talk about someone else. His name is Harvey Kahn. Harvey Kahn was a missionary in South Korea, was tremendously effective there. In fact, maybe the reason there are literally thousands and thousands and thousands of Korean Christians in this day. I mean, incredibly effective. I mean, I don't think we can even imagine how effective that ministry was and how many people came to the Lord. We've seen nothing like it in our country, at least not in our generation. We have not seen anything like that. He came back to the U.S., and he said, I can see a problem with Reformed Christianity and that we talk a lot about the gospel, but we don't actually put it into practice in meeting the needs of people who are around us. He said it's a credibility problem, very much like James talks about. Someone comes to me and says, you know, I really need help, Pastor, because I don't have enough money to pay my rent. I have no food. I say, but I just preach the gospel. Go be warm and well fed. And Harvey Kahn pointed out that in Korea, no, they had figured out how to combine those two, balance those two, that the proclamation was met with actual action. And for him, that had a lot to do with his ministry to prostitutes. He would go to them and tell them, you have to change. You know, you have to come back. You have to make sure that you're doing the right thing. This is contrary to God's will. Even women who confess Christ remain in prostitution. So he went to someone who was an elder in the community and said, what's the deal? And the man said, here's the problem. You're calling them to change, but you're not helping them change. You're not willing to help them in the ways that they need. Some of them were sold into this slavery because their families are poor. Are you helping their families? Some of them are in this position because their husbands or fathers were abusive. Are you addressing that? Because if you're not addressing that, you're not making it possible for them to do as you're calling. And so I would say, in terms of this discussion generally in Reformdom, it is possible that we look at something like the World Council of Churches that totally went off the rails in the wrong direction and say, well, we're going to overcorrect them. And we're just going to be way over here and not worry about the needs that people have. And Harvey Kahn said, no, the two must go together. And if you notice in the form, the Book of Church Order, I think our form gets it right. What it emphasizes that the role of the deacon is to minister to the needs of those who need help. It says both within the church, but then those who need help generally. That's good. That's really good. I think that's very much what our earlier Reformed fathers did. And it's also very consistent with what the Bible teaches. And I would say if there's anything this history has taught me is that might be the weakness that we suffer. We're not as good at that. Okay, that was a long answer to your question. You thought you had a long question. I gave you a long answer. Yes, sir.
The National Council of Churches, their motto was that service unites and doctrine divides.
Yes.
And
that's totally wrong.
Yeah.
No, doctrine should unify, and the service is meant to validate the unity, just to show it's true. I mean, it's a little bit like if you have a marriage and the husband and wife say, yeah, we love each other. And the kids watch them fight all the time. You can say we love each other, love each other, love each other. But if that's not demonstrated by some action, everybody figures out what's up. Yeah. So we do not want to go down that path of the World Council of Churches. Not at all. But we also want to be biblical in the way that we approach the question of gospel proclamation in combination with mercy ministry. The two should go together. I mean, there's so many places in the scripture I could talk about, but yeah. Yes. Yep. Yep. So the question is about the worship service. What happens if it just turns into evangelistic service? Well, I wouldn't say just, because I would say every time the gospel is proclaimed, it's evangelistic. But what I'm sensitive to is that it's possible to proclaim only truths that do not move beyond what Paul says are just the milk of the word to the more difficult questions. Right. We need to know the more difficult things. We need to be challenged deeply. And so ideally, a sermon for me both proclaims the simple truths, the basic call to follow Jesus, but also challenges people deeply. Right? So I would say that what has often happened with preaching or the service is we have loaded so much expectation on that service that we're trying often to do something that's not possible in that service. So, for example, when I was in seminary, I had someone tell me that you don't have to worry very much about evangelism. Really, what you need to do is preach good sermons, because if you preach good sermons, evangelism takes care of itself. Well, that's not true. That's not true at all. No. If someone comes to worship, they should know this is a time in which we're worshiping God. Right. They enter in. There should be a sense that this is a sacred time set apart to God. But that's not the only time I interact with people who are not Christians. If it is, something's wrong with me. Because that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be that worship is an expression of my thankfulness to God for saving me. And then I live the rest of my life in so many ways, engaging so many other people. But I'm guessing what often happens is that we spend most of our time only around people who are like us and people who, you know, sympathize with us, oftentimes just Christian people. And what we think to ourselves is, if I ever talk to somebody who's not a Christian, I'll just bring them to church and that'll answer every question. Probably not. I mean, eventually we want people, if they're becoming disciples, to be worshipers. John Piper has famously said, the reason why evangelism exists is because worship does not yet. Right? The whole point of evangelism is to lead people to worship. That's right. But that doesn't mean, and this is often what happens, is we say, well, then I guess we'll just focus on worship and the rest of it doesn't really matter. Because that's not true either. The two have to go together. Yeah. So I'm sympathetic to the point that you're making. And that is, it is possible. In fact, I think it's an error to turn the service into a place that's meant only to appeal to people who know nothing about Jesus. That's a mistake. The service is meant to be a place where worshipers of God worship him. But it also has to take into account their varieties of maturity among those who come to worship. I mean, not only among those who are just new to the Christian faith, but even children. Right? So I try, I don't think I'm always successful, but I try to have parts of my sermon that will be accessible to people of various maturity levels. You can judge for yourself whether that works, but at least I think about that when I write my sermons. Anything else? Can you believe our time is already up? Yes. Yes. Did you have a question? Anyone have a question right at the end you want to throw in there? It's got to be a shorty. Oh, it's not a shorty. Do you have a question, though? No. Okay. I thought maybe you had a question. Just go ahead and ask. Yes.
But you also alluded to joy.
Yeah.
And, you know, sometimes there's not, I see a lot of joyless Christians.
Yeah.
And I'm just wondering how we get more of that, especially in the midst of sacrifice and suffering.
Yeah. Well, you're right. That is a serious question, a deep question. I'm going to repeat it, but I think I have an answer that could be a little bit short, okay? Because it's not because the question is unimportant. It's just, I think I can answer it. The question is, the call to discipleship is a radical call. It does involve sacrifice. But how can we have joy in the middle of sacrifice? You know what I've observed in my own life, and of Christians I really respect? Often the joy comes in sacrifice. Or if I move it backwards, often we're so concerned about making sure our lives are buffered and comfortable, there's no joy. So one of the experiences that I think many people are having, I'm having it, is as we go through our 40 days of prayer and fasting, I have found it to be incredibly joyful. It is in the moments where I think I just really would like something to eat. Oh no, God is at work. He can sustain me. This is His church that I find joy. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's right. It doesn't mean that we're masochists, that we just seek out pain. We're not people who are like the monks in the Middle Ages who like flogged themselves and thought somehow that commended them to God. But I do think that there is this may be a cultural, it may be a cultural idol for us that we are so rich and successful that we have come to the conclusion that we just get more for ourselves and make our lives more comfortable and therefore we'll have more joy. And unfortunately, those things cannot bring joy. And that's why often in the middle of sacrifice and pain, we find greater joy. because it turns our attention away from the things we were hoping to find joy in to the one source of our joy, which is Jesus himself. Yeah. Yeah. And so there's often this mixed experience of pain and joy at the same time. Yeah. It's a good question. Thanks for raising it. All right. Let's pray to God, shall we? Father, there are many serious things that we've talked about over the last 45 minutes. And I pray, Lord, that what we have said and talked about would be truthful and it would be appropriate to who you are as our Savior in Jesus Christ. I pray for each person who is here. In you, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.